Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans in the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. I know it hasn't been too long since we went through this chapter on Sunday evening in our series on the book of Romans. And the time that we spent there in Romans chapter 9, we acknowledge that it is one of the, if not the, most difficult chapter in all of the Bible. And from this particular chapter, many false ideas have arisen. And tonight, I want to look at this chapter again. I have studied this chapter many times, and the more that I look at it, the more that I study it, of course, just like any other book of the Bible, the clearer you understand it. Have you ever had an experience with some difficulty that you're grappling with? You're studying something that's giving you trouble, and you just really can't get a handle on it. And then, all of a sudden, as you're studying it, something just clicks. And you come to see things that you haven't really seen before, and then all of a sudden it makes perfect sense to you. Well, Romans chapter 9 is one of those passages that many people have grappled with over the years, and I can't remember very many sermons preached on it. And I know that it is so often abused, I think that it would do us a little good to spend a little more time in it this evening. Benny was looking at me before services night, sitting over there, and he said, "Don't you go to sleep. It'd be awful embarrassing to have to wake you up to get up to preach." Yes, it would be. I'll never forget the time I was preaching, and I was wrapping down my sermon, and I was giving the invitation, and I looked over, and the brother leading singing was sound asleep and sawing logs. I really didn't know what to do. He was asleep. He was sound asleep. So I started preaching a little louder. I finally woke him up. That would be embarrassing for me. So I'm glad I was awake when Sonny got through leading that song just now. But Romans chapter 9, in this chapter, Paul is responding to Jewish objections to the gospel. And there are three objections given. Now, this chapter is used many times by those of the Calvinistic persuasion, Calvinistic theology, to try to prove unconditional individual election to salvation. They point in doing that primarily to Jacob and Esau. Isaac is also someone that is pointed to, but does this chapter prove that? Is that what this is all about? Another question that I want to try to answer tonight, does Romans 9 teach that God directly makes men wicked and hardens them? There are those who teach that He does. Pharaoh is used as their example in Romans chapter 9. And thirdly, does Romans 9 teach that man is totally passive in his salvation or condemnation? Has nothing to do with it. We are merely, and this is their words taking from Romans 9 and misapplying the words, we are simply clay in the potter's hand. And whatever happens to us in our life, whether we are saved or lost, it's up to the potter. He makes us into who we are, and we have nothing to do with it. That's the idea that many people have about Romans 9. I want to look at this chapter tonight, and I want to see if these three things are indeed taught. Of course, I'm going to start out by telling you, no, these things are not taught in Romans chapter 9. Paul is answering three Jewish objections to the gospel, as Paul taught it. All three of these objections center around God rejecting unbelieving Israel and extending mercy to believing Gentiles. And I think if we keep this thought in mind, we can more easily understand what the text, what the chapter is saying. This is a quote from Brian Abasciano. He says, "On a literary level, Romans 9 through 11 completes the exposition of the theme of the epistle." Now, what is that theme? Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's the theme of the epistle. So this is the bookend. This is the conclusion of that thesis. It says, "A summary statement of the gospel by explaining the priority of the Jew and by defending the gospel Paul has presented at length against this most compelling objection, how the Christian gospel can be fulfillment of Judaism, the Old Testament, and its promises to Israel when the vast majority of Jews had rejected Christ and were therefore excluded from God's salvation and promises to them. I think Mr. Abascanio hits the nail on the head with his explanation, this general overview of Romans chapter 9. As we look at this chapter, look at how it begins in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, quickly, just summarizing these first five verses, what we see is Paul's heartfelt concern and sympathy for the Jews who are lost, his own flesh, that are lost because they have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the whole purpose of God establishing them to begin with, to bring Jesus Christ into the world. They have rejected that. And because of that, they are lost. And Paul, he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for that because they are lost. And one point that we get from this is that God's election of physical Israel was for a purpose, and that purpose was to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. We read that in Galatians chapter 3, by the way, that through thy seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. That's the purpose of Israel. As Paul says here, whom according to the flesh, Christ came. So, there you have the introduction to this chapter. Now, the first objection we find in verse 6. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, this is a perceived objection that the Jews will raise. They're saying, God has not been faithful to His promises to us. They're accusing God of unfaithfulness. And so Paul is saying, the Word of God has taken effect. It has become fulfilled, just as God promised. God's Word did not fail. His purpose was fulfilled through Israel in Christ. And you're missing Him. That's the point now that Paul is going to explain in verses 6 through 13. And I tell you, if we fail to understand the Jewish objection, we're going to misunderstand what the answer is and why he's answering the way that he is. We'll miss it. And many people have. In verse 6, here's the objection. The Jews thought flesh equaled promise. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am saved. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am to receive the promise of God. I am to receive all of His blessings because I am a physical descendant of Abraham. Paul says, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, spiritual Israel, okay, is not dependent upon you being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because you're of the nation of Israel does not mean that you are spiritual Israel. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, they are not all children of God simply because they are descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now that has a reference to Christ. It is through Christ that they would be called. And they're rejecting Jesus Christ. And those believing Jews who followed Christ, they would be recipients of the promise. Those unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus Christ would be rejected by God and lost. He says, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of promise. That is, those who benefit from the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. They will be counted as a seed. That is, they will be incorporated into Christ, as we talked about this morning, and they will be recipients of the blessings, the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, what he's doing, beginning in verse 9, is he is demonstrating that God has indeed fulfilled his promise. And it began by fulfilling his promise to Abraham regarding a son. Now, that son was not, or that promise was not fulfilled in Ishmael, was it? No, that promise was fulfilled in Isaac. God made a choice. God chose that the lineage through which he would bless all nations would be not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they tried to work this promise out on their own. And I guess that you could say they tried to work it out by works. Sarah was barren, and Abraham was he'd been promised this, that through his son all nations of the earth would be blessed, but he had no sons. So Sarah said, I'll give you my handmaiden, Hagar. So through Hagar, Abraham had Ishmael. Well, that was Abraham and Sarah's plan. That wasn't God's plan. So God said, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael. I made a promise and I'm going to keep it, but it's going to be through your son and Sarah's son. In time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The criteria for being a benefactor of the promise is not based on fleshly descent of Abraham. It's based upon the promise of God. The benefactors of the Abrahamic promise are those who are of faith, that is, those who believe in the Messiah, as just read, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and then that goes on through chapter 3, talks about the purpose of the law, and then in verse 26 where it says, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. And then he goes on and he says, you are the heirs. Who? Those who are children of faith. They are the heirs of the Abrahamic promise. Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, you are all one in Christ. So, God is going to fulfill His promise, not through Ishmael, but through His son that had not yet been born when God had made the promise, and even the promise or the command to be circumcised in Genesis 17. And then verse 10, it says, and not only this, so if Isaac's not enough, listen, let's go a step further. It's not just all the descendants of Abraham, because we see a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, but what about Jacob? You see, Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was born first. He was the firstborn. He came out first. But God made another choice, and He fulfilled His promise, not through Esau, but through Jacob. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. So God's purpose, that is to bless all men through Christ, all nations through Christ, through Abraham's seed, would be fulfilled. And it wasn't going to be based on anything that anybody did, good or bad. It's going to be based upon the promise of God to bless all nations through Christ, through the seed of Abraham. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, so Jacob is going to be the one through whom the prophecy, the promise is fulfilled. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, this is a text that so many people misunderstand. God is not talking about Jacob's personal salvation and Esau's personal condemnation to hell. A lot of people believe that it is, but it's not. In this passage, the choice of God is in accordance with His divine purpose. And it would stand through the lineage of Jacob, not Esau. God is going to fulfill His promise. And remember, that's what He's trying to prove to these Jews. God has fulfilled His promise. Not all descendants of Abraham are children of God. Not even all children of Israel or Jacob are children of God. That's what He's trying to prove. And He's already proved it with Isaac and Ishmael, but somebody says, well, Ishmael, that wasn't Abraham and Sarah's son. Okay, well, what about Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau was the son of one man,
And that's Isaac. They were both of the same mother. So God chose that through Jacob this lineage would be fulfilled. So it's not all the children of Abraham. The promise would be fulfilled through Jacob. And God has the right to do that, decide how it's going to be fulfilled. But the point is, God has fulfilled His promise. The reason that God chose Israel as a nation was to fulfill His messianic promise. The belief or the unbelief of Israel would not alter the purpose of God at all. God is going to fulfill His promise to extend mercy to all nations through that promised seed. That promised seed is Jesus Christ. And God's choice to use ethnic Israel to fulfill His purpose was not dependent upon their goodness, their evil, or their works. By the way, again, Paul is not specifically talking about Jacob and Esau even in this passage. Because he quotes from the Old Testament, as we'll see in just a moment. The purpose of God according to election, His choice, will stand. The word of promise. Not based on their goodness, not based on their works, and not based on their evil, but based upon the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, despite what the Jews were charging Him as being unfaithful. So, dependent upon the faithfulness of God. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Now, that's the passage that's quoted in verse 12 in Romans chapter 9. We're not talking about just Jacob and just Esau. If the prominent idea of this passage were true, then all who were descendants of Jacob would be saved, and all the descendants of Esau would be condemned to hell, and there would be nothing they could do about it. This passage is not talking about Jacob and Esau personally. It's talking about two nations. "And the older shall serve the younger." When did Esau ever personally serve Jacob? You know of a passage that teaches that Esau personally served Jacob? I don't know of a passage. In fact, in Genesis 33, verse 5, it says there, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." This is Jacob talking to Esau after he had spent all this time over with his father-in-law. And he had received his two wives, and he was coming home, and he had all of his children, all 12 of them, 13 including Dinah. They all were there in the presence of Esau. Jacob was afraid of Esau. And so Jacob meets him and falls down, bows down before him, and calls himself Esau's servant. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, going back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, this is where this passage comes from. This is where Paul is quoting from. Malachi chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord." This is the nation of Israel. "Yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, I have chosen. But Esau I have hated, I have rejected, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." This is talking about the distinction God made between two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. God rejected the nation of Edom, and He chose Israel. For what purpose did He choose Israel? So that the seed, the promised seed, would be born. But God rejected Esau. This does not mean that God chose Jacob to be saved for all eternity in heaven and Esau be lost for all eternity in hell. That's not the choice at all. It's simply the fact that God preserved the messianic lineage through Jacob, through which Christ came. The one not chosen, the ones not chosen, Ishmael and Esau, they're not condemned to hell. They're simply excluded from having the part in the working out of God's redemptive plan. That's all it is. Abraham, then you have Isaac. Ishmael rejected, Isaac accepted, Jacob selected, Esau rejected. For what purpose? To fulfill His promise to Abraham. "Through thy seed, all nations of the earth be blessed." And through Jacob, you have the nation of Israel. And through this nation came Christ. That's the fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes the argument that the Scripture doesn't say seeds as of many, but a seed. Seed as of one. That is Christ.
There's your promised seed. And it was through Israel that that seed came.
Then we find the second objection. We find it in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, think about this for a minute. Many think that, okay, what this passage is talking about is that the reader is thinking, well, you know, I just don't think that's fair that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. I just don't think that's right. I don't think that's fair. But that's not what his listeners or readers were thinking. How many of those Jews that he was writing to do you really think that God just wasn't right in choosing Jacob instead of Esau? They didn't think that at all. They were glad. They boasted in the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's not what this is talking about. Not even close. What they're saying is, God is unrighteous in His dealings with us. Is there unrighteousness with God? Why is God unrighteous in His dealings with us? Because God is rejecting us. We are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We were recipients of the law. We're the ones that the promise is supposed to be given to. And here you are, you're telling us, Paul, that we are rejected because we're not believing in this Jesus that you're preaching? That ain't right. We have served God all these years. Kind of like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son goes off? He wastes his father's inheritance and he comes home. And that older brother, what attitude did he have? He said, I've been here all along serving you, and you've never killed a fatty calf for me. That's the attitude that these Jews had. And they think, well, it's not right for you to receive that prodigal, that wayward son, like he is, like he's never done anything wrong. That's the attitude that the Jews had. And they think it's not right for God to reject them for rejecting Christ and receiving the Gentiles who have not been serving Him all this time. So Paul answers in verses 14 through 18 saying, God is just in extending mercy to all men through the gospel. And He is not unjust by rejecting you because you reject it. This is Paul's argument in verses 14 through 18. Now, with this in mind, let's look at this text. It says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. The Jews were insulted by the truth that believing Gentiles would be included in spiritual Israel, whereas unbelieving Jews would be excluded. They didn't think that was right. We are God's chosen people. God gave His law to us. We are worshipers of God. We are the ones to whom God gave the promises, and we have sought God through the law. But Paul, you're telling us in the gospel that that won't get us saved. That's what they're saying. The Gentiles haven't been doing this. So they just didn't think it was right. In verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Listen, the passage here is expressing God's willingness and right to extend mercy to all men through Christ. And the Jews are saying, no, God, that's not right. You're supposed to reserve your blessing to us. And it's not fair for you to extend it to the Gentiles and reject us for rejecting Christ. They were all mixed up. And many people misunderstand this passage too. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Well, that's God's right. God sets the criteria, doesn't He? He decides what's right and what's wrong, and who will be blessed and who will not be blessed. If a man chooses to believe Him, obey Him, God will bless him. If a man chooses not to believe Him and not to obey Him, God will reject him. And God has the right to set that criteria. And it's not of us who runs. It's not of us who wills. We, in other words, are not the ones who set that criteria. God is. And God has fulfilled His promise. And the fulfillment of His promise was not dependent on the works or the actions, whether good or bad, of the Israelites. They could not stop God's promise from being fulfilled through Christ. So what if, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Well, their unbelief makes the faithfulness of God without effect. So in the gospel, what Paul is saying is, many of you Jews, you're rejecting the promise. You have not believed God. You are sinful. Remember back in chapter 2, he convicts the Jews of sin. He says, in fact, that they were just like the Gentiles because they were just as guilty as them. So if the Jews had failed to honor God by obeying Him and believing Him, did that then make the promise of God of no effect? Of course not. God was going to fulfill His promise anyway. Their unfaithfulness did not and would not prevent God from fulfilling it. So of God's mercy, so then it is of Him, is not of Him who wills nor of Him who runs, but of God who chose mercy. Israel could not set the criteria for the expression of God's mercy. If it was up to them, it would have been solely for them and not for the Gentiles. God says, no, you cannot set it. Nor can you prevent me from fulfilling my mercy being extended to the Gentiles. God is faithful. His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. God purposed before the foundation of the world to bless all who believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile. And no one was going to thwart that plan and that purpose of God. And then in verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Boy, a lot of people misunderstand this passage. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up. Paul uses Pharaoh as an illustration of the futility of resisting God's purpose to extend mercy. Now think about this. God was wanting to extend mercy to Israel by releasing them from bondage, from Egyptian bondage. Pharaoh tried to stand in God's way. Said, no, I want them for myself. Now, who won that battle between Pharaoh and God? God did. Why is Paul bringing up Pharaoh? To illustrate the futility of resisting God. It says, I have raised thee up. Barnes says on this expression, I have raised thee up, made thee to stand, that is, sustained thee. That is, I have kept thee from death, I have preserved thee from ruin, I have ministered strength to thee, so that thy full character has been developed. It does not mean that God had infused into his mind any positive evil, or that by any direct influence he had excited any evil feelings, but that he had kept him in circumstances which were fitted to develop his true character. God didn't make Pharaoh evil. No, God simply told Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh did not want to do. And then when Pharaoh refused, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the command of God, God sent the plagues. And Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him. Now, one plague had already been removed. And due to the removal of that plague, it says in Exodus 9 and verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart. Now, which came first? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the way it worked. When God removed the plague, Pharaoh, God knew what kind of man Pharaoh was. God knew that he was selfish. And God knew that he was proud. Now, when the plague was on him, what was Pharaoh doing? He was on his knees begging Moses, you go pray to God to have this plague removed from me. He was softened by the plague. But when God removed the plague, what do proud men do usually when something like that occurs? Oh, they stiffen their necks, don't they? They get hard and they think, well, it's over now. Oh, it wasn't. Pharaoh hardened his heart because God removed the plague, so God plagued him some more. The Lord confronts Pharaoh through Moses, telling him to do something that he did not want to do. And when he refused, he sent the plagues. Pharaoh continues to refuse Moses' demand, God's demand. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart and rebelled against God. The Lord then hardened Pharaoh's heart in that he provided the occasion for his true character to be exposed and revealed for what it was. A man who was proud and arrogant and selfish. And God used that to demonstrate His own power over the most powerful man on the earth. Who was more powerful, him or God? God was. And the most powerful man on the earth could not withstand God's desire to express mercy to His people. But you know what? This is what God is doing. He's saying to these Jews, look, this is what I did to Pharaoh, but who is it that's acting like Pharaoh now? You are. I have raised you up, and you have rejected My word. And therefore I have hardened your heart, because you don't believe My word. And I've extended mercy to you over and over. I have reached out to you. I have begged you to come back to Me. And what have you done? You've continually rebelled against Me and hardened your heart against Me. But you know what, Israel? God's promise, God's purpose will not be thwarted by your rebellion. Just like My purpose to extend mercy to you when you were in Egyptian bondage was not thwarted by Pharaoh's rebellion, My intended aim and goal and purpose to extend mercy to the Gentiles will not be thwarted by your rebellion. That's what Paul's saying in this text, isn't it? And then we move on to the next objection. If the gospel taught by Paul is true, then God is not fair in His dealings with us. Okay? First, God is not faithful. Then God is not righteous. And now God is just not fair. Romans 9 and verse 19 says, you will say to Me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? You see, the Calvinists will say that this verse, verse 19, should read like, you know, God, You shouldn't have been so harsh to Pharaoh. You will say to Me then, why does He still find fault? God had a right to do to Pharaoh what He did. And that's true. For who has resisted His will? Well, Pharaoh didn't resist His will. And they understand this, that God's will was for Pharaoh to be wicked. That's not true. This is actually a statement that is a consequence of the previous objection answered. Paul, if what you're saying is right, then why does He still find fault with us? They didn't have a problem with God punishing Pharaoh. They didn't think that God was unfair to Pharaoh. You think that any Jew alive ever thought that God was unfair to Pharaoh? No. They thought Pharaoh deserved every bit of it. This is towards the Jews and their rebellion to God. This is their objection to how God is treating them because of their rebellion. God has the sovereign right to decree the criteria of justification. And by your rejection, God has the right to condemn you, you unbelieving Jews. There's the point. Now look at verse 19 again, and you will say to Me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? They're saying God is not fair. God established us, Israel, as His people through Abraham and through the law. God is unfair if He rejects law-keeping, circumcised Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. That's just not fair. How could God reject us if through our rejection of the gospel, as you say, Paul, if God's purpose is extending mercy to all men being accomplished? How could God punish us if what you're saying is true? How could God reject us if what you're saying is true? Because after all, in fact, that goes back to chapter 3, when Paul is talking there about it is slanderously reported of us that we do evil that good may come. And that's the Jewish objection. That's the Jewish argument. And that's their argument here. Why is God punishing us or rejecting us if through our rejection good is coming? We are God's chosen people. He gave us the law. We worship Him. God gave us the promises, and we have sought God through the law. But the Gentiles haven't been. And you're accepting them and rejecting us. That's just not fair. If God is using us to extend His mercy to all men, how can God reject us? Going back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, there's a similar expression found there by the Jews. Notice what they say. In Genesis 18, beginning there in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, neither shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has done, or none of the transgressions which he has committed, shall be mentioned, shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now, here you have two different men. In fact, think about this as a type of Gentile and a type of Jew. The Gentiles had not been serving God, but now they're turning to God in faith and they're worshiping and serving Him. And then you have the Jew. They had been serving God. They'd been given the law. They'd done all of this righteousness, but now they're rejecting God because they're rejecting Jesus Christ, the promised seed that was given to Abraham. Okay, so now you have the two comparisons. Look at verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your way which is not fair? This is the same argument that the Jews are making here. It's not fair, God, for you to reject us. In fact, the Jews' accusation against the gospel, according to Paul, was slander against God. And indeed, they were replying against God, saying, God, this isn't right, this isn't fair. You're unfaithful. To argue that God's use of unbelievers to accomplish His purposes renders Him responsible for their wickedness is slander. And the Jews were blaming God for where they were. You've made us who we are because You gave us the law. You gave us the promises. But you know, here's the ironic thing about it. Calvinism accepts the Jewish argument as being doctrinal, theological truth. They're in the same boat that the Jews are. They are, in fact, slandering God, blaming God as being responsible for the evil and wickedness that exists, period. In fact, this past week, we were told, boldly and publicly, that God is the first cause of all evil. That was our first question. Is God the first cause of all evil? Yes, He is the first cause of all evil. However, He is the first cause of all evil in an indirect way. That was the answer. Now, I want you to think about this. The question that we asked on Tuesday night was this. If my moderator gave someone $1,000 to murder me, would he be indirectly or directly responsible for my murder? The answer was indirectly. Okay, so if God is the first cause of all evil, but indirectly, what does that mean? Well, Satan is the direct cause of all evil. Well, in actuality then, according to Calvinistic theology, all Satan is God's hitman. That's all he is. As Gene Cook Jr. said about 4 years ago, the devil is God's devil. He only does what God allows him to do. He only does what God commands him to do, no more and no less. And that is the idea of this theology. My friend, they're taking the Jewish position. And they're blaming God for their status of rejection by rejecting Jesus Christ, they blame God for being who they are. And the Calvinists, they take the Jewish objection and the Jewish argument and turn it into their truth. And it's just so contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And then he goes on, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Now this passage is so often abused. The unbelieving Jews had no right to demand God to be answerable to them. God sets the criteria for justification, not them. God set the criteria for justification to believe the gospel. Go back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God sets the criteria of righteousness or justification. The Jews were attempting to obligate God to fulfill their false concepts of His purpose, which were in fact contrary to Old Testament Scripture. So Paul quotes from the Old Testament. In using the illustration of the potter and the clay, this isn't some metaphor or illustration foreign to Jewish understanding. In fact, the Jews were very familiar with this metaphor. You go back to Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me." Now who's responsible for removing their heart far from God? The Jews were. "And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." They have incorporated into the law of God the teachings and doctrines of men. Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. "Therefore, behold, I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" In other words, they're saying, God doesn't know, God can't see, and we're doing what we want to do. Surely you have things turned around. "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And this is what the Jews were doing. They were saying, "God, you really don't know what you're doing. Accepting these Gentiles in here and rejecting us? That's not fair. You just don't know what you're doing." That's how Paul is using this potter clay metaphor. In fact, you go to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 in verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Now, who marred the clay in the potter's hand? Who was that? We ask that question, who marred the clay in the potter's hand? You know what the answer was? Old Slewfoot, the devil. He marred. So now we're right back to, well, I guess that Satan is just God's hitman. No, my friend, you know who marred the clay? The clay itself. The problem was within the clay. The clay was rebelling against God's instruction. The clay said, "No, we're not going to conform to what you want us to be." So he made it again into another vessel. Okay, so this clay said, "No, we're not going to conform." So he made it into another vessel, a different vessel. Does this sound like God before the foundation of the world decreed things as they're going to be, and then they turned out the way He decreed them to be? No. It seems like there were things He was trying to do something, and then it messed up. So He made another vessel. It's almost like Plan B. But what we see here is the clay rebelling against God. And so He made it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'O house of Israel,'" now here's the application of the potter clay metaphor, "'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?' says the Lord. 'Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it,
If
that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom, and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his own evil heart. The problem was in the clay. The clay was rebelling against God. But God said, If you will repent, I will bless. If you obey, I will bless. But if you rebel, I will destroy. Now there you have the example of the potter and the clay. The clay had responsibility. God has sovereignly chosen what He will do regarding the clay, the sinner, and that He has chosen to respond to the clay according to its repentance or lack of it. And by quoting the potter-clay metaphor, Paul essentially tells the Jews that God will deal with them based on their repentance as He has always said He would deal with them. So it wasn't anything new for them. So what Paul then does is, he says in verse 22, What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul exonerates God's treatment of unfaithful ethnic Israel. The fact that God was and is long-suffering with such persons does not suggest that He accepts them or is indifferent towards their sin. His long-suffering, as you go back to chapter 2, the long-suffering of God leads you to what? Repentance. That's God's purpose in it. But if God had done to Israel what they deserved, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But we see that it is an overt expression of God's love and mercy, and an indication that the greater glory redounds to God by the salvation of sinners than by the destruction. God is wanting them to repent so that they may live. God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Yes, He hates sin. He hates rebellion. And eventually judgment will come. But that's not what God wants. This idea of being fitted or prepared, New King James says prepared, for destruction. Vine says this word is in the middle voice, signifying that those referred to fitted themselves for destruction. You can compare this to Romans 2 and verse 5. They were storing up wrath against the day of wrath, the righteous judgment of God. Who was storing up the wrath? They were. Why and how? By rebelling against God. Because they didn't believe Him. That's exactly what is meant by this expression here. I know many other commentators and scholars say that this is in the passive voice. There was a little contention about this word last week, but the truth of the matter is that whether it's passive or middle, it's still the same. It's something that these people do. Middle voice indicates they actively pursued it or did it to themselves. The passive voice is they allowed it to be done to themselves by their rebellion. So either way, the point's the same. It's not something that God did to them. It's something that they did to themselves or allowed to be done to themselves. And so Paul says, the nature of the categories of classes, there are two different vessels here. Okay, there's a vessel of mercy and there's a vessel of wrath. The nature of the categories or classes, the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath, is unchanging. We talked this morning about two classes, the believers and unbelievers. And that's exactly right. But the inclusion into either class on an individual basis is that person's choice. We can go from one class to another. We saw that back in Ezekiel, didn't we? Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. A person was unrighteous. He was in the unbelieving class. But then he repented and he did what was lawful and right. He switched classes. But there was a person that was in the righteous class and he turned away from that righteousness and did that which was unlawful. And he got changed from the believing class to the unrighteous class. Classes can change. And the difference is in the class of persons involved. Believers or unbelievers. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, Paul makes that point. Those who store up for themselves wrath, for the day of wrath, they'll bring it upon themselves. They're in that unbelieving class. But you can change from that class, my friend. If you're here tonight, you can go from the unbelieving class to the believing class and be saved. In Romans 11, verses 11 through 32, we see that very point illustrated by the metaphor of the tree, that which is established, the roots being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and into that tree formed the nation of Israel. But now this is the spiritual nation of Israel. And unbelieving Jews were broken off. And believing Gentiles were grafted in. But what if the Gentiles stopped believing? They'd be broken off again. And what if the unbelieving Jew started believing? He'd be grafted in again. You can go from one class to another. So Paul then concludes by showing that his argument that is presented through the gospel is in accordance with Old Testament Scripture. Their chief objections to the gospel are not in harmony with the Old Testament prophecies. He quotes from Isaiah. He says in verse 27, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." That's his point. Not all Israel is of Israel. "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." God will make a way for those who trust Him. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. There was a remnant. God was going to fulfill His promise. The Jews said, "No, God, Paul, what you're saying, God has been unfaithful to His promise." Paul said, "No, God has been faithful, and He's been faithful for the remnant's sake. He's been faithful because He promised it." Paul demonstrates from the Hebrew Scriptures themselves that the Jews had no reason to count their ethnicity and adherence to the law as the means of justification before God. No, it was through the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Then verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumble at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame.'" Whoever believes on Him. There's the criteria for justification. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's not being a descendant of Abraham. It's not in keeping the law. And those Jews were saying, "Paul, that's just not right. And Paul, that's just not fair." And because of their rejection of the gospel, Paul goes on in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge," not the knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture, not the knowledge of the gospel. But he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what have we said tonight? Number one, the first objection that the Jews would raise is that God chose Jacob over Esau. Paul is answering. He has fulfilled His promise. And God chose Jacob over Esau to demonstrate that God did not choose Israel as a nation for salvation, but that He chose Israel as a nation to provide the Savior for all men. Wasn't talking about their personal salvation at all. But God was faithful to His promise. And God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate that God sets the terms of mercy and not Israel. And it is foolish, it is vain to fight against God and resist His desire to extend mercy to all. Look at what happened to Pharaoh. Now you're in the same boat, unbelieving Israel. And then finally, the potter and the clay metaphor to demonstrate from the Old Testament Scripture man's need and ability to repent and God's sovereign right to demand that they do so. The clay has a responsibility to react to the potter's instruction. Will we repent and will we turn to God and obey Him? To say that this text teaches unconditional, individualistic salvation is also to say that God condemns men unconditionally, not based on any good or evil that they do. Friend, according to this doctrine, you go to hell not because you sinned, but because God simply hated you. Not based on any good or evil that they did. You go to hell because God hated you. So which is lacking, power or love? Well, according to the Calvinist, it's love. God doesn't love you. Doesn't love all men anyway. He just loves the few that He chooses. But that's not what the Scriptures say. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read there that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God desires that all men be saved. The God of Calvinism is partial, unjust, unfair, unholy, and responsible. By the way, we ask this question, how could God be the first cause of all evil, directly or indirectly, and still be holy? How's that possible? If you are the first cause of sin for someone else or for yourself, are you holy? If you hired somebody to murder someone else, are you holy? Of course not. But the God of the Bible is impartial. He accepts the faithful, whoever that may be. You make the choice. He is just. That's fair. If you repent, if you turn to Him, He will save you. He is holy. He is the author of all good. Thus, He is responsible for all that is good. James says that God is the Father of all things good. And that's the truth. Maybe you're here tonight. You're not a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You can be. You have the choice. Will you believe Him? Will you obey Jesus Christ, His Son? Will you obey the gospel that so many Jews denied and rejected? Friend, if you reject it, you'll be in the same boat with them, lost. But if you believe and obey, you will receive the mercy that God promised Abraham. Through thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Be blessed with all of the believers throughout time. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?